You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 15. And while you're turning there, you know, it's interesting how life works out. You know, you discover that some of those old adages we've heard over and over again, boy, they're more true than we'd like to give them credit for. Try this one on for size. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. There's all different ways to express that same thought. When you find yourself in a hole pretty deep, probably the first thing you need to do is stop digging. Maybe you found yourself in that place. Well, God's Word, believe it or not, runs on the very same page. I love what Isaiah 48 and verse 17 says. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Boy, who wouldn't want to have that as our life description? Peace like a river, righteousness like the waves of the sea. Well, that's not just theory as far as God is concerned. In fact, God desires for us to walk in his paths and to taste and see personally that he is good. Oh, our God specializes in salvation. He rejoices in rescue. He delights in snatching us out of the fire like a brand sometime. But again, God also delights in delivering us before the crisis hits with that ounce of prevention that comes from his word. And, you know, as I was studying Proverbs chapter 15, in our series in the book of Proverbs, we discovered, and I think we are going to see in very vivid terms tonight, that not only can God's word show us how to keep from digging the holes of life deeper, but it also can do something really remarkable if we'll let it, how to avoid digging those holes in the first place. I think we're going to see that theme running through Proverbs chapter 15 tonight. And I'm just really encouraged by the practicality, how personal God's word but also how applicable it is to the day-to-day challenges maybe you've already faced in your week so far. You know, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are, on Sunday, we talked about the last three verses in the book of Proverbs. And those last three verses, Proverbs chapter 15, verses 31 through 33, I guess for lack of a better term, form a spiritual backstop for us in this chapter. What to do when we stumble and fall. You know, again, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31 tells us, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. You know, sometimes bridge out ahead sign, sometimes God's correction doesn't come to us necessarily from the lips of people in life, but from the circumstances of our lives. Sometimes we end up reaping what we sow. I think it was Fred Allen, the famous comedian, who says that there are too many people that sow their wild oats 6 days a week and then on Sunday pray for crop failure. Well, God will allow life to turn around and bite us if we're not careful. If we walk too far away, sometimes his greatest teaching tool is to allow us to reap what we sow. But in verse 32, we're told that when we're in these situations where life brings us up short, where we find ourselves experiencing rebuke, that we've got a choice. It says, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. Boy, wasn't that a challenging principle that we discovered in God's word. You know, sometimes, no matter what the source of criticism or correction that comes our way in life, there's always some truth that we can take away from it. And again, the final passage, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor is humility. I think one of the greatest preventatives that we have within our lives, the deflector shield that our fallen nature uses to keep God's work at bay or to try to maintain its foothold within our lives, is quite simply pride. You know, your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. In fact, if you don't believe you're proud, think back on the last time someone came along and corrected you directly about something that was going on in your life. What was your immediate response? Well, if you're like me, maybe you were one of those people that responded by saying, well, who are you to tell me that? You know, implicit in that is I've pretty much got it together, and I don't think you've really got it together, so you've got no business telling me what I need to do in life. Well, that's pride with a capital P, right? You find yourself, you know, picking apart the criticism. Well, if you're all that in a bag of chips, then you've got something to say to me, but you're no great shakes either spiritually, so why don't you tend to your own house before you start working on mine? Well, once again, that's pride basically saying, you know, leave me alone. You're getting too close to home. I mean, there's an old saying that if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, it's the one that yelps the loudest that got hit. Well, sometimes we tend to yelp the loudest when the Lord is picking on our pride. But notice what the Scripture says. Before honor is humility. I mean, take it to the bank. If you decide in your life you're going to want to be like Jesus Christ, sooner or later you're going to get some lessons on the fine art of the preparation and the consumption of humble pie. Our Lord humbled himself to reach you and me. He is found among the humble. He demonstrated the full extent of his amazing love by dressing himself as the lowliest servant in the house and washing his disciples' feet. So if we are really serious about this being like Jesus stuff, boy, we got to remember something. Our attitude in correction is going to determine our altitude in correction. You know, if we are faithful, available, and teachable in our walk with God, we become the kind of people that God can use in a powerful way. And so that was the back portion of Proverbs 15. If we missed out on all the practical instruction that we are about to receive in Proverbs 15 and we found our lives a mess, that's how we can get back on track. By simply saying, Lord, I need your help. God, I don't have it together. God, I don't know you the way I should. God, I haven't been the kind of person you want me to be. Please teach me your ways. I just want to humble myself in the sight of the Lord and let you lift me up. So, again, if we don't follow preventative medicine, there's the cure. But how much better it is for us to heed God's commands, to allow our righteousness to be like the waves of the sea, our peace to be like a river. And if you don't believe that Proverbs 15, taken seriously, can keep you out of a peck of trouble in life, you just never read it. Consider the amazingly practical and protective words we find in verses 1 and 2. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Now, notice the first issue that we get into as far as avoiding trouble in this life is avoiding trouble that is generated in our life by the misuse of our tongue. You know, I love this statement. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You know, I think it is so important for us to understand that it's much better to diffuse a situation rather than to light the fuse in a situation. And sometimes a soft answer can do that. You know, again, I learned so much in my time at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa by watching an old pro in ministry, Pastor Chuck Smith, deal with people in difficult circumstances. As you can probably imagine, with a church of 40,000 members, sooner or later you're going to come across some dissatisfied customers. And the easiest way to, vent at Pastor Chuck was the time that he would spend after services greeting people. In fact, after the third service on Sunday morning, he would greet people until the line went down. Usually there was a line of about 7,500 people waiting to talk to him, and many of them just wanted to shake his hand or you know, thank him for the ministry or ask for a quick word of prayer. My job as one of the associate pastors on a rotating basis was to be there in case there was some issue that came up that was too elaborate for Chuck to handle. you know, that really needed some, you know, advanced attention. And the theory was that he could hand these people off to us. Well, in my 4 years there on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I never once had Chuck refer someone to me. Now, that might tell you something about his estimation of my counseling abilities, but I think it tells you something more about the compassion that he had for people. If you got that duty, you know, the service would be done about 12:30, you could count on probably getting home about 4 by the time Chuck got done speaking to people. And he had time to talk to everyone who wanted to talk. And boy, what an example of that. Usually, the higher up you get in a massive organization like that, the less accessible you are. You have people, right, that screen other people out, you know. You don't just make yourself available to anyone who comes. Chuck turned that on his ear. And there were people that would come up, and they'd be in a pretty belligerent mood. They'd heard something he said on the radio. They were involved with the church in some area. And man, they were loaded for bear. And you know, sometimes they would come up and they would say things like, you know, this and this and this is wrong. And, you know, the church is doing this, and I don't like this, and I don't like your theology about that. And man, they'd just be red in the face and all of that. And Chuck would just listen to them. And once they got done venting, he would say, well, God has called us to live at peace. And they look at him and they go, what? Yeah, God has called us to live at peace, the scripture says. And it's very clear that you're not at peace here. Maybe the Lord is calling you somewhere else where you could be at peace. You just smile at him. And it was funny because, you know, they were spoiling for a fight. They were all ready to get in the knockdown dragout. But he just smiled that smile and say, well, the Lord bless you as you search for another place to fellowship. And they say, so you're kicking me out of the church? No, I'm just telling you, be at peace. And it was just so amazing because there's just this disarming that would come on here. And again, it was a soft answer that turned away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. You know, I was listening to Chuck's message and how he taught this. And, you know, this is one you can take to the bank out there, guys. He would say, you know, if, say, for instance, you know, you come home really, really late and, you know, the dinner's burned and everything else like that. And you get the, where were you? You were supposed to be home 2 hours ago. You know, great answer would be, oh, honey, I was out looking for a bouquet of flowers to give you because I love you so much. Well, the soft answer, you see, turns away wrath. But notice, concurrent with this, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Well, again, concurrent with this idea of a soft answer keeping us out of a peck of trouble, a right answer can also keep us from digging the hole pretty deep. You know, it's one thing to know the Bible, right? Maybe you've come across some of these people that you just feel, you know, if the final Jeopardy question was the Bible, they just have it nailed because they know everything there is about the Bible. And all too often, you know, one of the things that is an occupational hazard, I certainly saw it in my seminary career, is something the Apostle Paul observed in the book of 1 Corinthians. He said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Man, there are some people who know the Bible really well, but unfortunately, they turn around and use it like a blunt instrument. You know, they use it to show who's who and what's what. And there's a new sheriff in town. You want to come, you know, talk to me about something, I'll tell you. I'm going to just bombard you with King James English and so ye and thee to death, you know, and so on. And quote a few passages from Leviticus you probably never heard of before or would never even look up. You know, maybe they're not in there. Who knows? But you know, we've all been across some of these people that, you know, again, know what the Bible says, but can't really relate that truth in an effective way to another human being if their life depended on it. You know, it's not enough just to know the truth. It's only enough when we are wise enough to use that knowledge rightly. Now, what does it mean to use knowledge rightly? Well, it means to care enough about people to, first of all, hear them out. You know, to find out what their real question is. I've discovered in ministry down through time that whenever someone comes to me and they say, oh, I've got this problem, there are two problems that we usually have to deal with. The presenting problem that motivated them to come and talk to me, and the real issue, the real problem that is running underneath the surface. And a wise person will listen to an individual. And the thing I've discovered is if you let people talk and share, sooner or later, they're going to put their cards on the table. Now, to me, I think it is so important to find out what the real issue is. First of all, I don't want to find myself in a place where, like the book of Jeremiah talked about, that God's shepherds were healing the wound of my people superficially. It's like the old saw about it, the doctor. You go to the doctor and say, well, doctor, it hurts when I do that. And the doctor says, well, don't do that anymore. That doesn't do you a whole lot of good. But sometimes that's what biblical counseling can be like. Someone just slaps a Bible verse on your forehead and says, now run along. Chew on that for a while. Well, I'm not going to in any way, shape, or form, discredit or depreciate the sharing of God's word. But we need to share it skillfully. We need to share it wisely. We need to use knowledge rightly, and that is to deal with the issues of the heart. Otherwise, we end up in the alternative in verse 2, the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Now, you can say an awful lot. You can fill up a lot of air, but unless the truth, catch this, is spoken in love, you're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time. You see, it's not just what we share with people that matters. It's why we share it that counts. And so, again, Solomon tells us right off the bat, if you want to keep from getting into trouble with your tongue, first of all, make sure that you are sharing soft answers. It's like the old adage, make sure your words are soft and sweet because someday you may have to eat them. That's the first place to start. Don't, try to outdo someone who's angry. The old saying is true. You can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. Don't let someone else set your agenda. Again, ask the Lord for the wisdom to take a deep breath. Maybe even ask a penetrating question like, well, I can see you're very angry right now. What is it that has made you so angry at this moment? Why do you think you're so upset? And get down to that real issue. Secondly, when you have an opportunity to get to the real issue, know God's word enough to be able to use it, but to use it rightly, to speak that truth in love, and God will make you a part of the solution, not part of the problem. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Now, I believe this is one of those principles of God's word that if we really took it seriously, man, such problems, such difficulties, such embarrassments, such defeats we could be delivered from in life. There are people that somehow believe that when you come into the sanctuary here, even the term sanctuary carries and denotes the place where God manifests his presence. That somehow, just because you're here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, now you're in the presence of God. Now, because we've sung some praise songs, we've entered into his presence. Well, that can be a pretty dangerous mentality. We are told that with the people of Israel, when they were claiming the promised land, that the denizens of the promised land saw that the people of Israel had great success when they were battling in the valleys. So they just said, well, their God is the God of the valleys. Let's take them on in the mountains. Their God obviously isn't the God of the mountains, but they did just as well in the mountains for a very important reason. God was saying, I'm the God of everywhere. I'm the God of everything. There is nowhere where the Lord ain't looking. The eyes of the Lord are at every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. In Psalm 139, in verse 7, King David beautifully articulated that. He says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your right hand will lead me and your hand will guide me. If I say to the darkness, cover me, and my day shall be as night, darkness and light are alike to you, and the night shines as bright as day. There's nowhere that you and I can go that God is unaware. And that goes for you if you're spending an evening here in the sanctuary. And it also goes for you if you're spending tomorrow night, say, over at TD Show Club. God's aware of where you are. There's no fly zone when it comes to God's knowledge. You know, this is such a beautiful and awe-inspiring thought in a lot of ways. You know, I remember when I was 10 years old, on Christmas Eve, we were just glued to our television sets because there was going to be a broadcast from a spacecraft that was orbiting the moon. It was Apollo 8. On Christmas Eve, the three astronauts that were a part of the crew, Bill Anders, Jim Lovell, and Frank Borman, took turns reading from the book of Genesis, believe it or not. They turned their camera on Earthrise over the moon, and they read the first 10 verses of the book of Genesis. And they concluded with these words, "And for the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you on the good earth." And man, when you stopped and looked at this tiny blue and white marble rising up over the gray landscape of the moon and realized that this was the planet we live on. You know, it was an awe-inspiring thing. In fact, Jim Lovell was once quoted as saying that in all of his experiences as a Christian, he never felt the presence of God more intensely or more personally than when he was there in lunar orbit. Stop and think about that. You know, sometimes it's amazing to me to stop and think, wow, Lord, you're here in this place. We're here in your presence. But you are equally present over at Calvary Tucson right now. How can that be, God? How can you be as much with them as you are with us right now? But he is. How, God, can you be just as real and just as present and just aware of who we are and what we're doing here as you are with, say, a group of believers meeting in an underground church in China right now? How can that be? And yet it is. Because, again, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. You know, it's just such a wonderful thing to realize that God's not only aware of what's going on in our life, he cares about what's going on in our life. In Psalm 33, in verse 13, we are told, "For the Lord looks from heaven. He looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He looks upon us," and we're told he fashions our hearts individually and considers all of your works. You know, God's not just aware of you, you know, because he's all-knowing. God's invested in you because he's all-loving. And he won't take his eyes off of you. You know, the story is told about a five-year-old who came to his dad and he said, "Dad, is it true that God is always watching me?" And he said, yeah, son, that's true. And he goes, "Well, that's kind of scary that he's always watching me, that he never takes it." Oh, and he said, "Oh, son, don't worry about it. The only reason that he's watching you is because he loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you." Well, once again, here we see the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Verse 4, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." Now, the first part of this verse is beautiful. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Well, what is a wholesome tongue all about? Well, in the book of Colossians chapter 4, we get an important insight into this. It says this in verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." How can you make sure that your word is wholesome? You know, the term wholesome, when I hear that, I always harken back to those commercials I saw as a kid for, you know, some bread that was enriched with 18 vitamins and minerals or something like that. And they'd always call it wholesome food. Well, the idea of wholesomeness, they were onto something. It means health-giving. It means being exposed to something and being the better for having been exposed to it. Well, how can we make sure that our tongue is a wholesome tongue, that it is a tree of life? Again, the picture of the tree of life is something that has eternal significance, not only value for the here and now, but also for eternity. Make sure your speech is grace seasoned with salt. You know, before you begin to speak to somebody else, think of what it means to speak to them graciously. Now, what does that mean exactly, to speak graciously, or to have that as your compass heading? Well, what is grace all about? Well, first of all, grace is God's unmerited favor, right? Nobody earns or deserves or merits grace. It's something that we receive as a gift from God. Well, when we begin to understand that people are valuable and people are worthy of dignity and respect, not on the basis of anything they've done or anything they will ever do, but because they are made in the image and likeness of God. You know, that and that alone should color the way that we look at people. I think that's the first step to looking at people with grace. But as far as relating to people in grace, sometimes I think that idea of seeing people the way God sees them and to realize how much God cares about them and to have those things fully in place before we open our mouths, boy, that can be such a wonderful thing. Have you ever been around somebody, you know, that being around them it just reminds you of how good God is? You know, to hear them speak to you, you come face to face with the mercies and the kindness and the love of God. You know, they just seem to have it, you know, coming out the pores. I'll tell you, I have never once regretted a conversation with somebody that has spent time in the presence of God and received His grace and allowed it to overflow their life. On the other side of the coin, I've spent a lot of hours with people just the opposite. They aren't gracious at all. They're kind of under the law, if you will. You know, it's just, well, I give people what they deserve. You know, if you earn or deserve or merit my respect, then I'll speak. Boy, what a draining conversation that can be. You know, the long and the short of it is this. When we receive God's grace personally and share out of the overflow of God's grace personally, we become, in a sense, in our relationships, a preview of what heaven is going to be about. You know, sometimes I've been asked this question on our radio program, A Reason for Hope. What language do you suppose we're going to speak in heaven? Are we going to speak with the tongues of angels? You know, are we going to speak Hebrew when we get to heaven? You know, the Old Testament prophet type says, well, you know, Hebrew, you know, it was the first language the Bible was written in, so you better get used to speaking Hebrew. It's the heavenly language. And the others, well, no. You know, it's Greek. It's got to definitely be Greek because, you know, again, Hebrew set the stage, but the culmination of God's revelation, that was in Greek. So, man, you got to know New Testament Greek in order to speak the language of heaven. You know, I think they're both wrong. You know, I think the mother tongue of heaven is grace, because you can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but if you have not love, you're a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I have it on good authority. There's not going to be any sounding brass or clanging cymbals in heaven. It's going to be beautiful harmony because everyone's going to be relating out of love. If that's true, don't you think we ought to get a head start on that? Don't you think we ought to, like, learn to speak the language we're going to speak forever? Well, the alternative is certainly something to consider. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Oh, maybe you've been with people that talk the God talk for a while, and then there's just sort of a hook in it. You know, they sort of set you up as being someone who's really godly and with it and together, and they can sling the spiritual hash. But then, boy, they get with a zinger. You know, that's perverseness. That means twisting something. That means using something in a way that was never intended. You know, when we use our mouths to praise God, it's a beautiful thing. But if we use that same mouth that we've been using to praise God to put down people or to put heavy trips on people, you know, we've twisted the reason God gave us a tongue in the first place. And that's a spirit-breaking thing. Can I ask you a question? When you come to a gathering like this, and after we say amen and dismiss, you know, there's going to be an opportunity to interact with people. When people interact with you, are they going to consider it a wholesome experience or a discouraging experience? Are they going to be lifted up or are they going to be put down? Are they going to hear the truth spoken in love, or are they going to hear your particular takes on things, maybe motivated by human pride? Let's make sure we're using our mouths the way God wants them to be used. It's interesting. It says, perverseness and it breaks the spirit. Yeah, the old saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Boy, I'll tell you, a lot more damage has been done through hurtful words than sticks and stones in the history of mankind. Let's make sure we're not part of the problem in that way. Let's make sure we're part of the solution. Verse 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. Now, once again, this ties into those backstop verses we talked about in verses 31 through 33. But notice it says, a fool despises his father's instruction. You might recall when we began our study in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, we read the first of 11 my son statements that we find in the book of Proverbs that basically identify the first section of Proverbs we studied. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. Now, the idea of chains about your neck, as we discovered, wasn't some chafing thing. It wasn't like it's going to be some heavy thing tying you down. Chains around the neck were considered a sign of honor. Gold chains around a neck, as Joseph was given. You know, gold chains around his neck when he was made the prime minister of Egypt. How Daniel, even when Belshazzar knew his kingdom was going down, you know, he offered to give Daniel, you know, a bunch of rewards, a purple robe and gold chains for his neck. He said, keep your rewards and so forth. Well, these are ultimate rewards. Now, notice how we get these ultimate rewards. To hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. The word instruction in Hebrew carries the idea of what to do in life. It's kind of like reading the instructions, if you will, on a new piece of equipment or a new household appliance or some new cell phone that you got. You want to read the instructions to know what to do. Now, interestingly, this dovetails with not forsaking the law of your mother. The word law there, very familiar Hebrew word for many of us. Some people say, well, I don't know any Hebrew. I bet you know this word, Torah. Torah. The Torah literally means the law. It's shorthand among the Jewish people for these days for the first five books of Moses. But even more importantly, it's a picture of what God has to say about our lives. Well, the instruction is what to do. The Torah, in a sense, is why we do it. You know, and the why of what we do is just as important as the what of what we do in the Christian life. You know, there are all kinds of people that do all kinds of wonderful things and are just busy, you know, doing this and that and the other in the church. But if their heart's not in the right place, I'll tell you what, you're wasting your time. You know, if ultimately it's about the big payoff, it's about me getting noticed, it's about getting the attaboy, the pat on the back, and it's not for the Lord, there's going to be no reward behind it. So really important for us to understand this. Now, again, a fool, we are told, doesn't even get to first base. A fool despises his father's instruction. But he who receives correction is prudent. You know, I think about my father's instruction. Maybe the greatest example of this was when I learned how to drive. You know, my grandfather, who I was named after, by the way, lived right across the street from us growing up. He was like a second dad to me. And boy, a patient man, a kind man, a gentle-hearted man, more gentle-hearted than my granddad, you'd be hard-pressed to ever find. Endlessly patient with us. And you know, and I just love him, and I miss him to this day. But, you know, he taught me how to drive, and he was so kind to me and so forth. And you know, unfortunately, he was almost too kind to me because then I went down to, you know, the Department of Motor Vehicles and tried to take my driving test. And, you know, I was so, you know, clutched up and stuff like that at not having this supportive person next to me and having this person who was writing down all this stuff next to me. You know, I flunked my first exam. Well, my dad, my father, was going to deal with that. So what he did was he took me down to the most traffic congested part of the city of Oxnard. And boy, he had me go around this place called Five Points about 12 different times. And man, he was on me the whole time. Turn on your indicator. Come on, you know, 10 and 2, you know, all this other stuff. Man, he was all over me. I was so stressed out. Then I went down and took the test. This driving instructor gets in next to me and go, no problem, man. This is a relief. Passed it, no problem after all of that. You know, my father was wise enough to realize how to motivate his driving challenged son. And, you know, again, at first glance, I was despising his instruction. I thought this was the worst thing in the world, but he understood what he was doing there. There was definite method to his madness. And let's face it, he who receives correction is prudent. You know, at that point, I just didn't need someone telling me what a wonderful driver I was and giving me a pat on the back. I needed someone who was going to straighten me out and straighten me out quick. So, you know, again, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he receives correction as prudent. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, well, yeah, but you don't know what my father was like, Scott. You don't know what an awful rat he was and, you know, all the damage and all this other stuff. You know, well, very well may be. But you know what? Even the rattiest people that we've been around, even the people that, you know, we really just would assume forget the input they have in our lives, you know, when you learn to screen through all of that, you have to realize that there was probably something good in what they said. There was probably something useful in what they had to say. So, again, you know, we need to realize, just as we discovered in our backstop verses, that no matter what source of correction we are facing, the wise person takes a step back and goes, all right, I don't necessarily have to honor how that was shared with me. Neither do I have to honor whether that person is actually living a life that I would want to emulate. But is there something in this, God, that is relevant to my heart? Is there some nugget of truth that you're trying to communicate to me, even in these awful circumstances? It's a great way to redeem some less than wholesome relationships there. Verse 6, in the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked, there is trouble. Now, some people, particularly the faith movement kind of people, have gone nuts on this. They said, well, you see, one of the signs of righteousness is that there's much treasure there. So if you're the head, not the tail, you're the lender, not the borrower, you know, you're the guy, you know, whose biggest concern in your ministry is having the right size personal jet so that the gospel can go forth, that's a sign of God's approval. Well, not necessarily. You know, there's an interesting insight into these concepts, and we see this repeated throughout the book of Proverbs about God blessing the house of the righteous, God prospering those who belong to him, God, you know, again, lavishing on them much treasure and so forth. You know, if you really want to look at this through the proper lens, the book of Joshua is an indispensable part of our understanding spiritually about what God's up to in our lives. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua is being given the instructions by God as to how he was going to carry on after Moses. Man, if you were around here in Tucson after Lute Olson stepped down as a basketball coach at the U of A, I'll tell you what, the person I felt most sorry for in the entire world was the person who was going to have to follow that act, right? You know, I mean, who could be a basketball coach like Lute Olson? I mean, the poor guy at UCLA who took over for John Wood and Gene Bartow, all he did was lead the Bruins to three more NCAA tournaments, and he won a title. And they looked at him and said, not good enough. He's no John Wood. Guy quit. Couldn't live up to all that. Could you imagine Joshua trying to follow Moses' act? You could probably just see the people of Israel, although they gave Moses nothing but grief, but they're standing there with their arms full of going, this kid? Really? Oh, I remember how great Moses was. Wait a minute, weren't you the one who was criticizing Moses over there? Oh, no, 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 I'd never do that sort of thing. Well, I maybe it's you. Oh, but Moses, he was the greatest ever. Could you imagine being in Joshua's shoes? I get to lead these guys now? How in the world am I going to do that? If they wore out Moses, what hope do I have? Well, God has to sit down with Joshua. And the wonderful thing about this is that he reiterated that his purpose for the people of Israel hadn't changed, and his power hadn't changed, and his priority hadn't changed, nor had his promises changed. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6, God said this to Joshua, and it's such a beautiful encouragement. It says, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it, from the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous," now catch this, "and then you will have good success." Now, good success. Now, an interesting statement there, because implicit in that is that there's such a thing as bad success. Did you know that? Boy, easy illustration of what bad success can be. Happens every year around this time. The NFL draft takes place, right? And you have these people that are, you know, first-round draft choices. I was reading an article on the ESPN.com website today about the financial mess that happens to these guys who receive what's called a signing bonus. Now, in the NFL, no contracts are guaranteed. You know, you can say, well, we signed you for $25 million the next 5 years. But if you go to camp and say some undrafted free agent happens to roll your knee and destroys it so you can't play anymore, guess what? Your contract's voided. You get nothing. So to compensate for that, they come up with what they call a signing bonus. And what that means is you get a lump sum of money up front. And then, you know, your contract is going to kick in. And the more valuable, the higher the draft pick, the larger these signing bonuses are. Well, there are a long list of stories of financial train wrecks that have happened along this line. One of the stories I read, this guy went out and bought himself a pet tiger because he had all this money and he just didn't know what to do with it all. Well, believe it or not, other people had other things in mind. By the time his relatives and friends of relatives and relatives he didn't even know he had, and all these people with surefire investments and business deals, this one example, this poor guy was first-round draft choice. He was broke in 3 years. Broke! $15 million signing bonus, and he was broke in 3 years. You know, well, I don't have to worry about that. I'm not an NFL player. Well, you know, again, when lotto fever hits, right? I think there's two great tragedies that happen every time the Powerball gets up to $200 billion or whatever it is. First of all, that all these people that play this thing don't win it. You know, I firmly believe that the lottery is a very cruel thing because it amounts to a tax on poor people. Yeah, it really does, and it's kind of a cruel and I think a corrupt kind of a system. And that's, you know, whenever I feel tempted to play the lottery, I just go up on my roof and throw dollar bills out in the wind because I have about the same chance of winning. But you know, the other tragedy is the people who win it, because suddenly these people that had nothing have more than they know what to do with, and then suddenly, you know, they got success, but it ain't good success. It's success that ends up destroying them long term. But now notice, in the house of the righteous, there is much treasure. But in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. In other words, you know, some people say, you know, well, money is the root of all evil. You ever heard that one? Money is the root of all evil. Do you know the Bible never teaches that? That money is the root of all evil? You know what 1 Timothy 6 says? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say it's the root. It's a root of all kinds of evil. You know, if you think that money can solve your problems, good luck. You know, it's been said that the poor have one great advantage over the rich and that they still believe that money can solve their problems. But those who have it realize something. The more you have, the more people are after it. You know, you get stuff, and then you got to buy a place to keep your stuff. And then you realize people are after your stuff. So you got to buy a security system to guard your stuff. And then when you die, you get to see your relatives fight over all your stuff. Fun, isn't it? But notice, in the house of the righteous, there's much treasure. Why is there good success possible for those who are righteous, because righteous people figure something out. God wants us to love people and use things. But if we reverse that, we're in trouble. If we use people and love things, we are setting ourselves up for a train wreck. You know, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. If God has given you that gift of being able to manage money and so forth and bless other people with it, wonderful. Great. That's good success. But too often, one of the reasons that you and I walk around, we go, well, God, you know, why do I have to just make it hand to mouth? Why is it that I have to, just barely eke on by all the time? Well, maybe there's a couple of reasons for that. Maybe you're a poor steward. You know, it's amazing how often in the church we have people who come to us and they'll say, yeah, you know, I'm just really in this tough financial spot. And we go, well, you know, we have a benevolence program here. Why don't you sit down with one of our deacons and they'll go over your finances with you. And we take them through Crown Financial Ministries material and so forth. And we introduce to them this awe-inspiring foreign concept. It's called a budget. Okay, this is how much money you got in, coming in. And this is how much you're spending. Hey, guess what? The reason that you're broke all the time is because you're spending way more than you're taking in. You know, we got to balance this out a little bit. I'll balance it out. Oh, I just got the necessities. Well, you know, let's, you know, I just cut it down to the bone. I mean, I can't have just basic cable. I've got to have HBO. No, you don't. You know, again, money in and of itself is a neutral. It's what you do with money and what money does to you that ends up telling the tale. So really important for us to opt for good success. Good success is being faithful with what we got, and faithful with little is faithful over much. And you know what? Maybe one of the reasons that we struggle and we strive and it just always seems like we barely eke on by and don't make ends meet is because God knows that if we had more than that, we wouldn't trust Him anymore. We'd start trusting in the mean green. And God sees down the line just how corrupt and awful that would make us His people. And God cares more about our character than He does our cash flow, you see. So just work on being faithful on what God has given to you. And you're going to discover that in the house of the righteous is much treasure. Godliness with contentment, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 says, is great riches. That's great gain. You can't put a dollar amount on that. So again, opt for good success and you'll never go wrong. Verse 7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. The heart of the fool does not do so. Now, what's the operative word in all of this? It's disperse. Notice it says, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge. The wise person doesn't hoard knowledge. The wise person doesn't keep knowledge to themselves. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge. The heart of the fool doesn't do so. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 2. Boy, one of the most important, one of the most foundational verses that we have had in this ministry. If you want to discover what makes this ministry tick, it comes down to this. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, it's not enough just to receive God's truth. We've only truly been touched by God's truth when we receive it and we relate it. Maybe you've heard that the Christian life is like a race, and it is. You know, we want to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it." 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 says that I have finished the fight, I have run the race. Life is like a race, but what kind of race? Well, it's not a sprint, as you probably have heard. It's not even a marathon. You know what it is? It's a relay race. And you've only completed your part in the relay race when you take the baton of God's truth and pass it on to another generation. To ask you a question, You know, it's wonderful that you're here tonight and you're hearing God's truth. God bless you. May your tribe increase. But who are you committing God's truth to? Who are you sharing God's truth with? Boy, you know, the old saw is true that you never learn more than when you're going to have to teach. Yeah, ever notice that? You know, if you come into a setting like this and decide, you know what, I'm not just going to take notes here. I'm not going to be happy with what I've got here until I can take one major, just one major truth that God laid on my heart tonight, take that truth and share it with somebody else. Well, you're really going to be doing yourself a favor if you do that. Trust me. Have you ever experienced what I call the day after church service amnesia? Boy, that's happened to me more than once. You're at a church service and, you know, pastor's preaching about something and boy, you feel like your world kind of got rocked. And then 24 hours go by and they say, hey, yeah, I heard you're in church on Wednesday night. What did you guys go over? Go over? Oh, well, I think it was something about the Bible. Can't really remember what. It was Old Testament or something. You ever wonder why the Word of God doesn't stick? It's because you don't share it. You know, it's funny. When I was running the mile relay and the 400 relay when I was in high school and college, we were told in the relay to use two words to let the other person know that, first of all, it was time to start running. You know, they'd look and they'd see you coming, and there was this section of the track, you know, called the transition zone, where you were going to pass the baton along, and you had to do it within this zone or you'd be disqualified. So when you're running and the other person's getting up to speed and they're up to speed and you're ready to make the pass, the first thing you say is hit. And as soon as you'd say hit, the other person would stick their hand back. And then you put the baton forward, and when that baton got close to their hand, the next thing you'd say was, interestingly, stick. Hit and stick. And when that person would hear stick, they'd close their hand, boom. You know, if you do it right, you make this seamless transition, and you don't lose a bit of speed, and you end up winning the race. You know, I think God would say the same thing to us. Maybe you're here tonight, and the Word of God is, hit you. But if you want it to stick, you got to pass it along to somebody else. Who are you going to share the word with after tonight? After this message tonight, who are you going to talk to about it and maybe share a couple of things that God has made special in your life? I guarantee you, if you do that, the word of God is not only going to hit you, it's going to stick with you. Verse 8 says this, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness." Now, here we see this word abomination, right? Abomination. Doesn't that sound like a nice Bible-y word out there? An abomination. What is that? Well, an abomination, believe it or not, is something that is so distasteful in the eyes of God. It's just like hard to be around. It's like a foul odor that clears the room. You know what I mean? You know, when I was growing up, we had an Irish setter. He showed up on our doorstep one night in the rain. And because of that, originally they called him Justice because he had like the long, you know, ears and he kind of looked like a judge or a justice. And, you know, my dad's a lawyer, so we called him. But, you know, animals, you know, they have the given name and then they have their real name, right? You know what his real name was? Bum, because that's kind of what he was. He showed up, he was a bum on our doorstep, and we took him in, and he never really kind of lost his bum-like ways. Well, one of the things that Bum was famous for was, we had this living room where the TV was. I mean, I'll be sitting around the couch or entertaining people, and Bum would come in, and he would lie down on this big throw rug on the far side of the living room. And then he'd lie there, and he'd go, Well, what was about to happen became somewhat predictable. The people on the side of the living room closest to Bum would be sitting there watching TV, and they'd go, oh, what is that? Oh, and you know, you just see them, just their faces would contort and they'd start to turn green. And all, you know, so, oh, I got to get out of here. And the people on the far side of the room are laughing at the people that are going, oh, you know, look at them. And then, oh, man, the cloud would arise. Oh, my gosh. That, ladies and gentlemen, is an abomination. It's something that is just foul in the eyes and the perception of God. Now, what does it mean to be a bum-like person in the eyes of God? Well, notice it says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It makes God sick. Why? Because, remember something, it's not what you give to the Lord that matters, it's why you're giving that matters. Do you remember God's, the interaction between King Saul and Samuel? You know, God told Samuel to tell Saul, man, wipe out the Amalekites. They have just been an incredibly unrepentant, evil, wicked people. They were the original ISIS, if you will. They just made their living, you know, picking off the poor and the sick and the infirm, the defenseless of Israel. So God says, that's it. That's enough. Saul, you got to wipe out the Amalekites. Just everything, wipe it out. Even all their goods, you don't want to have anything that relates to these Amalekites. So Saul goes and he takes on the Amalekites and he has this great victory. And Samuel comes down, and by this time Samuel's a very old man. He's unable to see. I don't know if he had cataract, glaucoma, whatever it was, but he couldn't see anymore. And Saul greets him with the spiritual happy talk. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I've done all the will of the Lord. And Samuel goes, well, then why am I hearing the sound of cattle and the bleating of sheep? And Saul, you know, had kept alive the best cattle and the best sheep of the Amalekites. In fact, he'd also kept alive the king of the Amalekites to kind of pal around with. And he said, oh, well, these I've preserved as a sacrifice to the Lord our God. Like, uh-oh, I'm not going to get the lamb chops and the T-bones and the prime rib, so maybe I can cover this up by saying I get this for a sacrifice, you know. And Samuel said something that was really powerful. He said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed more than the fat of lambs. You know, what he was saying is, God doesn't want your sacrifice, he wants your heart. You know, why is that such an abomination to him? Because down through time, let's face it, when you get into this idea of sacrifice, sometimes people will buy into this notion that somehow they can buy off God by making a donation to the church. Early on, one of the smartest things that we did in this church, and it was as a result of a conversation I had with Chuck Smith before we started, was this. I purposed in my heart that we would set up our finances in such a way that I did not know who gave what in the church. Because I know me. You know, if I knew, for instance, that, you know, your JP got rocks and, you know, your particular pattern of giving, you know, is, you know, pretty essential for the continuing functioning of the church, I guarantee you, I am so craven and so corrupt and fallen that when I see you walking through the door, I'll be like, hey, how's it going? I'll be, you know, knocking people over to make sure you're greeted, man. Anything we can pray about, brother? Oh, man, I've got a special word for the Lord just for you. I know I'd be like that. On the other side of the coin, if I knew how little you give to the church, and you know, again, if the shoe fits, wear it. If I knew how little you give to the church, I'd just kind of look at you and go, man, this is like Denny's or something. You're the dine and dash Christian. You're the one who sticks the waiter, you know, with no tip afterwards. With the tip, hey, always remember Jesus. And don't do that, please. Or if you're going to do that and leave a track instead of a tip in a restaurant, don't tell them you come to this church, please. I was in food service at one time, and we used to get that sort of stuff. But one of the wisest things that I learned in that process was this. I didn't want to know who gave what. And boy, it was put to the test fairly early on. You know, this fellow came up to me after a service and he goes, well, you know, this and this and this is going on and I think this and this and this ought to happen and this ought to be going on here. And I just said, well, you know, I'll pray about that. And he looked at me and he put his hands on his hips and he goes, do you know how much I give to this church? And I kind of smiled and I said, I have no idea. Neither do I want to know. That's between you and God. And that's such an important thing, because if I know how much you give, guess what? I'm going to think you're great. And you're going to get your full reward because I think you're great. And someday when you stand before the Lord someday and you're going to be saying to him, wow, you know, where's my reward, Lord? He's going to go, well, Scott Richards thought you were great. And man, I guarantee at that moment, you're going to be really upset. My opinion ain't going to matter much on that day. You know, the other side of it is this. If you're giving, hey, give, but give us unto the Lord. Give us unto him. That's the only way you're going to be blessed. And you know, it just frees me just to be able not to look at people, you know, and be a respecter of persons. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord because they think they're going to get something. You know, you ever run into people, you know, that you discover that they're involved with some big corrupt enterprise, but they make some huge donation to some godly cause because they're trying to buy themselves a sense of peace. They're trying to buy themselves in the kingdom of God. And the Reformation, one of the things that Martin Luther went after was the tradition in the Catholic Church of selling indulgences. If you were planning a big sin in your life, you could go down to the church, make a huge donation, and they would pre-forgive you for whatever sin you were going to get involved with. And God looks at that, and man, it's just like having bum in the room. Oh, man, that just smells. But notice how to protect ourselves. The prayer of the upright is his delight. Now, you want to make sure that you're not stinking it up in the sight of God. Before you come to church, before you enter in to the company of God's people, pray. Pray. Spend some time before the Lord. Pray about what's going to happen. Pray about the possibility of God using you to encourage somebody else. Pray for the word to go forth with power. Man, I need your prayer support. You know, pray, get your heart aligned with God, because that's the exact opposite. You see, the prayer of the upright is God's delight. Ah, oh, he breathes that in and goes, oh man, that's good. That's really good. Man, you know, when I think about that, I think about breathing in when someone has got some great barbecue going on. And man, you're really hungry, you know, and it's like not quite dinner time, and you kind of roll back home, and the neighbor's cooking some steaks next door, and you read, oh man, that's great. That's how God looks at it when you and I pray. You know, it's interesting, the book of Revelation, a very interesting picture. We're told that an angel goes to the altar, and he dips his censer into the altar, and we're told that the incense altar there is the prayers of the saints. Oh, God looks at your prayers as beautiful, as perfume, as something that just delights him. And so if we want to make sure that we're not trading in abominations or trying to buy God off with some good deeds, man, get your heart right. 5 minutes spent praying before you come to church will save you 2 hours of emptiness and frustration. Notice alongside of this, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. The other thing that really bothers God is this, the way of the wicked. Now, notice it doesn't say the wicked, but the way of the wicked. Why is that so reprehensible in the sight of God? Because God knows the way that the wicked are going. God knows that there is one way to having a relationship with him that lasts forever. One way. And anything else that gets sold to you that substitutes for Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, no one coming to the Father but by him, is leading people astray. It's leading people away from God. It's leading people into a Christless eternity. I hate to say this, but when I see those coexist bumper stickers, I'm just like, oh my gosh. What must God think? Well, I know what God thinks. It's an abomination. Why? Because it leads people astray. It leads people not to the truth, but away from the truth. You see, God doesn't hate the wicked, but he does despise what they do. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you do what you do? Why do you walk with the Lord? What is your purpose behind walking in righteousness? God loves him who follows righteousness. Why? Because the one who follows righteousness realizes something. We're not righteous. But there's only one who's righteous, and that's Jesus. And the more we follow him, the closer we get to him, the more pleasing in the eyes of God we are. Verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. You know, it's interesting that harsh discipline, notice that key word, not judgment. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way. Implicit in this is that that person was walking in the way at one point, walking with God, but they've forsaken it. Well, the old saying is true. There is no more miserable creature on this planet than a half-committed Christian. They got too much of the world to be happy in Jesus, but too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. They're in no man's land spiritually. And you know what? God doesn't want you, again, wavering between two opinions. So the prophet Elijah said to the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, how long will you differ between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. If Baal is Lord, then serve him. You know, God always makes that choice for us. We don't like to make these choices, right? We kind of like the middle ground, right? Moderation. You know, we don't want to be too extreme, you know, in terms of our positions. But the fact of the matter is, when we drift into that nebulous neutrality, you know, that is so popular in our culture, boy, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, there was a church that basically made that their mission statement, that is staying neutral and keeping one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. It's the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus said to him, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What's Jesus saying? I love you too much to leave you in the middle. You know, we like the middle of the road position, but, you know, the only thing you find in the middle of the road, it's been said, are yellow streaks and dead skunks. You know, if you stay out there in the middle of the road and try to maintain that moderation out there, God sees it as the danger zone. You know, I mean, there's the old expression, go play on the freeway. Well, that's what happens when we try to stay in the middle. We're not on one side or the other. And Jesus said, man, I wish you'd make up your mind one way or the other. If you're cold, I can deal with that. If you're hot, man, I'll rejoice in that. But because you're in this sort of logy lukewarmness, nothing he could do to help him out. How interesting, after that comes the famous words in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know what he was saying to the church at Laodicea? You've got everything. You've got the beautiful sanctuary. You're wealthy. I have need of nothing. You've got all these programs going on. But I'm standing on the outside looking in. Man, I don't want to be a part of any work where Jesus is standing on the outside looking in. And how interesting, you know, that passage. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus was talking about the church there, so you can't really use that for salvation. No, you can. Because remember what Jesus says there in Revelation chapter 3. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. How do you change a church? How do you revolutionize a church? How do you make it come alive? One heart committed to God at a time. One person who decides, I'm not going to stay in the logy middle any longer. I'm not going to meander in the middle of the road. I'm going to go full on and be on fire for the love of Jesus Christ. You know, it's very interesting. If you really belong to him, he says, those who I love, I discipline. So be zealous, therefore. You know, literally that means be hot and repent. You know, the only thing I can think of worse than Jesus saying, oh, I'm going to have to take you to the woodshed. Now we're going to have to, exert a little discipline in your life here, because when the Lord disciplines you, he does a really thorough job of it. The only thing I can think of that would be worse than that would be if there were no discipline at all. If God said, man, I'm not going to discipline someone else's kid. Hey, you want to get in big time trouble? Here's what you do. Correct someone else's dog or their kid. You'll be in big time trouble so fast, your head will spin. And God will not discipline someone else's kid. If he doesn't correct you, if he just looks at you and goes, you're perfect, you're beautiful, don't go changing to try and please me. As we say, that's Billy Joel. That's not the Spirit of God. God says, I'm going to correct you because I want the best for you. And the best for you and the best for me. And the way to walk in wisdom and the way to avoid digging the hole deep, as we've seen tonight, is this. Stay close to Jesus. Decide to do things not your way, but his way. Realize that we're all in process, and God doesn't ask for perfection, but he does desire progression in our walk with God. So take these passages to heart. Take them home. Meditate on them. And do an experiment, as we talked about tonight. Don't let another day go by without taking at least one thing God has shared with you personally that's been impactful to you in this message. I pray there are some things that are impactful. And share it with somebody else. And see if the Lord doesn't start writing his word more and more on your heart in an indelible, unavoidable way that not only is going to make you a blessing to others, but is going to make you supremely blessed in the process. God, thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you for this continuing journey in Proverbs. It's so beautiful to see how practical and how personal your word really is. And so, Lord, search our hearts, and I pray that you would be laying on the hearts of those within the sound of my voice a truth or two that they can turn around and share with somebody else. And Lord, I do pray that you would have our willingness to be able to orchestrate our lives, to take these principles we've talked about tonight and use them in very applicable and personal ways. Because as we apply these things, we begin to discover what good success is all about. The greatest success, it's not what you have, it's who you know. And knowing you, oh, that's what real success is all about. God, give us that success, the success that you paid the ultimate price to give to us when Jesus died and rose again to make us part of your forever family. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.